Father, still our hearts and open our ears to hear from you tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would show us each something. Even if we're not expecting to be shown anything, Lord, I just pray that you'd open and reveal your word to us, Lord, and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John chapter 16, in considering the final night, which we've been doing, of Jesus with his disciples, spanning from, it's a lot of different things, the Last Supper to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything in between there, we've seen Jesus cover a range of topics in doing so. And let's see, over the past few weeks or so, we still have one more week of this stuff, but his message, as we've noted, spans these five chapters, and it's a long one. It's extensive, from teaching the importance of loving each other and serving each other to identifying Judas as his betrayer, from then saying that he himself was the way, the truth, and the life, and by that the path to God the Father, the means of doing the work of God, of being able to know God intimately, and then of being able to stay current with him, the means of that as well. And then from teaching the peace of God that that relationship with him brings, to showing the importance of abiding in that relationship. And then encouraging his disciples in view of the persecution they would experience soon after for following him and loving him. And all of these elements, from the beginning to the end of what we've seen so far, all these elements of Jesus' message, I've noticed there's this overarching theme of comfort. Comfort. And Jesus wants them to have a peace when he goes to the Father. And he's been saying that's where he's going. Now in chapter 16, he explains why he has to go. And so I think that this was probably the part they were most waiting to hear. They were listening the most eagerly at this point, as this just got more and more intimate and more direct as far as to what was going on. And though so often in their 3 years of following the Lord, it had been about 3 years by this point, they had not understood things a lot of times that he said, whether it was a parable or a prophecy or some claim he made. They didn't understand it always. But we find that in chapter 16, they do understand. And they are coming along. They're getting it. They say, in fact, in verses 29 and 30, you can look there with me, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things." And they sort of go on there to say, we're getting it. Weird. And things are getting clearer to them. Some things they're still confused about, of course, and probably were till the day they died. But what they know more than ever is how much they love Jesus and how much they want to be with Jesus and how much they believe him to be the Son of God. And they know his unending love for them more than ever. 3 years, and he's been unending and impartial in his love. And there's nothing more comforting to them than that. There's nothing more comforting to us than that. The cross is soon to happen, and Jesus has been talking about it, and it's going to test their faith. We know that's what happens. But as for right now, they're simply experiencing this heart communion with the Lord and adoring him. And I love that about chapter 16. And we'll see that in this intimate time, Jesus teaches the purpose and the role of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. Maybe you've heard these types of words or descriptions before. And that doesn't make it easier to understand. This is where things mystical and things mysterious meet up with things personal and things intimate. And Jesus uses this occasion to teach about this. And that's the beauty of our Lord. It's not detached. It's not just theology apart from the heart of it. He takes the most intimate moment with his disciples here as they've just worked their way down through these things. And that's when he teaches on the Holy Spirit. This is why we worship him. He's worthy of it, and yet intimacy with someone worthy of worship is attainable. And so we pick up at verse 5. He says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So we see throughout this portion here the same unity that Jesus has said time and again that he has with the Father. He said it so many times in so many ways just like this. He now applies that to the Spirit. He said things like, I say only that which I heard from the Father, or I and the Father are one. Jesus applies these same truths now to the Spirit. The Spirit of God. The Spirit declares the things of Jesus. Jesus expresses the heart of the Father. They're all in complete agreement, all in complete unity. They are one. And so Jesus says, it is to their advantage that he goes away. Imagine hearing that. It's to your advantage that I'm leaving you. That would be the weirdest thing to hear from the Lord. And he says that when he goes away, though, the Helper, the Spirit of God, will come. Now, they've heard of the Spirit of God, but they have no idea. And as David would pray in the Psalms like 1,000 years before, take not your Holy Spirit from me, under the old covenant, where God's Spirit did not permanently indwell people, the disciples would experience something brand new when the church was born. And the Spirit would take up permanent residence. And they had no idea what they were in for. It's pretty amazing. And what you make of that idea, that concept or whatever, is crucial to whether or not you follow Christ. Whether you follow Christ or you don't. You can think of God as interesting as a concept, or you can say that Jesus said interesting things. And a lot of people leave it at that. But you have to ask yourself the question, we all do at some point, do you need a helper? Jesus said he had to go away. It was to our advantage he would send a helper. Do you need help? Do you need it? Can you not do it on your own? Because that's what it means to embrace the gospel. That's what it entails. Admitting, I can't do it on my own. I need a helper. And a lot of people aren't willing to go there, of course. They may say things like, God is a crutch. And we've all heard that so many times. It seems apparent to them. God's just a crutch. And they're exactly right, in fact. They're just not in a place where that seems like a beautiful thing. I think it's a beautiful thing that God's a crutch. There's sort of this aloof standard that's imposed by the world around them that says, you should be all that you need. You should be self-sufficient. Self-esteem. Make your own way. Forge your own path. Be your own God. And if you can't, there's something wrong with you. And that's why there's so much depression in this world. Well, I'll be honest. There's something wrong with me. I admit it. I'm happy to admit it. And I'm at that place and I think it's a wonderful thing. I admit there's something wrong with me. And if God wants to bail me out, I'll take it. Hey, sign me up. And that's because I know that I can't do it on my own. I know absolutely that that's impossible. I'm not sufficient in and of myself. I can't be my own God because I'm not worthy of my adoration or my worship or my praise. I can't make my own way because I rarely know the way to go. If I, tried to make my own way, a way that would actually benefit me, I could probably forge my own path right into the garbage or somewhere I didn't want to be. I know the answer isn't self-esteem because the only way I ever feel good is when I esteem others and they esteem me. It doesn't come from within. It's not me esteeming myself. I'm not all I need. And that's the point. The depth of my being cries out for something more, and I think that's true within every human heart. So if God says that he esteems me and that he'll carry me and that he'll help me, and that he'll lift me up, I think that a crutch is a good thing. It's something that I welcome. The Helper has come. And when Jesus died on that cross and he rose again 3 days later and he ascended to heaven, it was soon after that that the church was born in the book of Acts. And as believers gathered in this upper room to pray and just to seek the Lord, they didn't know what was going to happen, but the Holy Spirit came upon them miraculously. And they became empowered to love with God's love. And to speak with God's words. Eventually, they wrote them down. That's why we have the book of John we're reading tonight. The Spirit spoke to them and through them. They were indwelt by this great helper, this great guide, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, verse 9, it says, because they do not believe in me. And so he's talking about a particular sin, not just bad things we do. We have our conscience for that. But the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus and unbelief in his sacrifice. Unbelief in the plans and the purposes of God. Unbelief that this faith might be the right one, the right path. The Spirit will convict the world of this. Jesus says it's the Spirit's job. Opening hearts, opening minds to receive this blessing that Jesus is making available. Showing us the beauty of this faith. Showing us our need for God. The Spirit will convict of unbelief. And then verse 10, we can read it again, of righteousness. The Spirit convicts of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So notice it's not unrighteousness there, but it says he'll convict of righteousness. So it's not about depravity, it's righteousness. He'll convict the world of righteousness? Is that like telling me I'm good or something? No, we see it speaking of the righteousness of Jesus, who was returning to the Father, as he said. And throughout history, past, present, future, there will never be another person like Jesus. There never was, there never will be, there isn't now. It's been said before, and I'll say it again. At the end of the day, when we consider, you know, people and everything, we know people. Jesus wasn't just a person. He's the only real revolutionary ever to have walked the world, ever to have walked the face of this earth. He was completely loving, completely selfless and compassionate. And the irony, of course, is that ultimately he was rejected, accused of blasphemy, of breaking the law of Moses, and many other things that absolutely weren't the case. But now the Spirit of God is and has been illuminating that truth of Jesus, of who he is, to people all over the world, opening hearts again, opening minds again to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that he meets this standard that no one else meets. And then third, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus isn't talking about the coming judgment or any sort of judgment on humanity. He's talking about the judging of Satan, the judging of the devil, the enemy, whatever you want to call him, that occurred when Jesus died on the cross. A lot of people don't think about that all the time. Satan was defeated at the cross. He's already been judged. He fought against God and he lost. And it was a long time ago. He strived for the souls of mankind. But at the cross, Jesus made the way of restoration. The work was done. He said, "It is finished," so that we could be rescued, so that we'd have a path to God. And Satan was judged, the verdict announced, all the way back then. And when the Lord returns, then finally his sentence is going to be carried out. But the Spirit of God convicts the world of this, urging hearts not to struggle against God, not to put yourself in the same camp as Satan, who, you know, the ultimate rebeller against God, who founded the rebellion. And there's a lot of theology in all this stuff, the Spirit of God convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of the judgment. There's a lot of theology in there. It's deep and it's mysterious. I don't want to pretend it isn't. It's woo, you know. But the Lord tells us that when a person recognizes, this is really where the rubber meets the road, where it simplifies. When a person recognizes their need for him, their need for God, and they're truly under that conviction, not condemnation, but conviction. Because conviction can bring something positive. Condemnation is negative. And that person sees the futility of unbelief and the wonderful righteousness of Jesus. And that person sees that they don't want to be in the same camp. They see the judgment of the one who would see them fallen, who is falling, or who has fallen himself, the enemy of our souls. That's the Spirit at work when people realize those things. The helper, the guide who guides us into all truth. The Spirit is now in the life of that person. We find three states of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we look at Scripture, we see that he's with us. We see that he's in us, and we see that he's through us. In that order, with us, we've just gone over it. Speaks of the conviction the Spirit brings, drawing us to Jesus. That's his job, drawing attention to the Son of God. And then in us, picks up at belief, where the Spirit then indwells and seals us, as I mentioned at the beginning. And as being proof we belong to God, proof that he's going to pick us up someday and take us to our home. We become his holy temple in that. And then through us, not only with us or in us, but now through us, as we are continually filled by the Spirit now, and he gifts us to serve each other, to serve those around us, to speak the truth of God, to reach out in love. That's the power of the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God whom Jesus sent when he went to the Father. He promised it. We're going to continue at verse 16 now. You may notice as we read these first few verses that they seem a little repetitive. I'll try to read them without messing up, but it's pretty strange stuff. I thought about my little sister, who's kind of like a genius, because she's really, like, even when she was really little, she said, "You're talking improper grammage," which of course she was just making an English joke. But like, little kids don't make English jokes. College students don't even make English jokes. But it almost sounds like they're talking improper grammage here. And they really aren't. It's just a strange little bit of verses. But that's a good point. So we continue at verse 16. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Whew. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's stop right there for now. We talked a couple weeks ago, I don't know if it was two or three, but a couple weeks ago, about how asking something in Jesus' name is about asking in unity with his nature and with his will. And it's not about magic words, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, that makes it okay. You can't have whatever you want outside of God's character or outside of his will. But in saying that until now you have asked nothing in my name, Jesus again draws attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, since he will guide a believer's heart in prayer, in what we petition the Lord for, aligning us with the heart of God, so that even our prayers are more spiritual, as simple and as practical as prayer is. But in this section, we see more comfort and more assurance than given to his disciples, and the Lord being sensitive to the sadness and the fear they're experiencing, and there's, of course, a great deal of that. He tells them that their sorrow will be turned into joy. And notice that, not replaced by joy, turned into joy. It becomes joy. This is not a joy of substitution. It's not God taking something away and putting something in its place. It's one of transformation. And I find that really sort of, you know, cool to this, because that's why he gives the illustration of childbirth. It's sort of an all-in-one thing. The pain a woman goes through in giving birth is contrasted with the joy of giving birth, of bringing a human being, it says, into the world. On one hand, it hurts to have a baby. I mean, obviously, it looks pretty creepy. I'm so glad I never have to do it. I'm afraid that Kristen's ever going to have to do it. But on the other hand, you get a baby out of it. You know, you get a baby out of the deal. The same baby that brings the pain also brings the joy. And it's the same thing. It's a transformation of the same process. And so applying this to the situation, the disciples were grieved. Grieved because Jesus was leaving them at this point. He was going away. But the transformation of that grief would be the Spirit coming to help them, to be their guide, their helper. And the birth of the church would take place. A birth was coming. I think about it along those lines as well, even though I'm pretty sure it's not the direct interpretation. But Jesus would go through a lot of pain to birth the church on the cross. In order for the church to be born, for God as a Spirit to indwell our hearts and make us one body, Jesus would endure labor pains on that cross. It's pretty awesome to think about. And so the Lord leaving them at this point, it was going to make their next meeting that much more powerful, that much more intimate. And the grief they would have, or the sorrow they would have, would be transformed into joy, because they were going to love him and represent him until that day. Powerful and intimate. And all of that, you won't see me, and then you'll see me, and you won't see me, and you will see me. All that talk between verses 16 and 19, the improper grammage, it points to this. A lot of people think he's talking about rising from the dead here, or maybe his return to earth, his second coming. And those things are possible. They could be possible. But it seems more likely in context that he's talking about going to the Father and them joining him there. And remember back to verse 10, he says he goes to the Father and they'll see him no more. That's sort of the theme of this whole stretch of the word here. And so that's really the context for these other things as well. We know Jesus didn't return in their lifetime. They looked forward to it, as we're supposed to. The return of the Christ is imminent. Pat always says, perhaps today. I also kind of like to say, perhaps tomorrow, because that motivates me in the way perhaps today should, but doesn't. But when I think of perhaps tomorrow, I think, okay, then like, what if this was my last day? But if I think about perhaps today, I kind of just want to sit down and wait. But that's because I'm weird. But the Lord, we're supposed to consider the Lord's return as imminent. Any second it could happen. And the disciples definitely did that. The early church fathers definitely did that. They believed it would happen in their lifetime. And God leaves that as a mystery. It's supposed to keep us on our toes. It's supposed to give us motivation to represent Him and to love Him and show Him to this world. And He calls all times near. He calls all times far. Time with the Lord isn't the same sort of thing. So it's not like He's being deceptive. We just really don't know when He's returning. But again, this whole thing about, you know, them thinking that and, you know, whatever. The point was, serving Him in the power of the Holy Spirit was what was going to carry them through till they saw them again, when they were reunited. And that's why I think it's about, He's saying, in a little while you'll see me again, actually talking about when they join Him in heaven. And, you know, whether Jesus returns soon for us or we all get the chance to grow old and die, I don't really know. Either way, it's only a little while. And that's the point. And when He welcomes us into eternity, He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord," or whatever it is He might say. The point is, it will be good. It will be an awesome reunion. The meeting will be joyful. He promises that. And I think about that in light of, you know, some of the common ideas in sort of Christian culture today. Because a lot of people think, some Christians say that, you know, God will show you everything bad you ever did right before He lets you into heaven. You know, I got the clip on DVD or something like that. I don't see why He'd do that. I really don't see the point. I don't really see that in Scripture. He died for it. He forgave you of it. He remembers it no more. He cast it as far as east is from west, which is, that means it never meets again. And I don't see why He'd do that. And so, Jesus' blood covers you. You got to remember that. That's a key to living in joy. There's no real a footage up there in heaven just waiting to be played with every way you ever screwed up. I mean, you know it, a lot of the ways you screwed up. And if you know the Lord, He just wants to be with you. That's the point of heaven. He created it so that He could be with you. He's there so that He could be with you, not just so you could go to a swell place. And so, again, if you know the Lord, that's the promise you have. This life can be hard. The Lord knows that. He experienced it. Revelation says the Lord will wipe away every tear that we have. He's not going to be creating any or giving you a reason to have any more. So take comfort in that day that you meet with Him. And when you see Jesus, that's His intent here, that your joy may be full, that you may experience that stuff and just be of good cheer, as He'll say later. And so let's continue at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father of you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to Him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave Me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's an irony here in that last bit. In telling the disciples that He would send this helper, this guide, the Holy Spirit, and they'd never be alone, Jesus now says they will soon leave Him alone. They'll soon desert Him. And the problem is, they still fear the world and what might come of sticking with Jesus. That's a fear that goes on to our day, to our times. But He says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." The implication being that His victory is theirs if they tap into it. His joy is theirs if they tap into it. His peace is theirs if they tap into it. And if only we always acted as if we believed that. A lot of Christians struggle with fearing the world, being afraid of the world. Maybe they've come out of it. They can't bear the thought of being anywhere near it. But the Bible says we're supposed to be in the world. Though we're not of the world, we've got to at least be in it. But some people stay out of it. They make it sort of like they have their own convent going on in their minds, and they detach and they observe the world coldly, as if it's over there. And it was never meant to be that way. The problem is, you can't show love to what you won't embrace, or what you refuse to get near. And if you build walls around yourself from the world, eventually you'll even do the same to other parts of the church. You'll just become a wall builder. Fearing the world breeds a critical spirit. And that's not the Lord. And I've noticed that most people who criticize the world all the time are also legalistic within the church. It starts playing even into their fellowship. No compassion for anyone. No mercy for anyone. But just this sort of cold, detached state. And the result, the tragic, tragic result, is that we can then become ineffective, not only in our witness now, but even in our fellowship. That's a pretty miserable existence. And we don't want to be there. And so the Lord's prescription is to be of good cheer, to experience His cheer and His victory, to have peace and joy, and know that He's already won everything for us. He's already won any battle we might see ahead or any struggle. And so as we spread His love and spread His gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, we can't do it on our own. As we spread those things, He is glorified and our joy is full and our joy is complete, and we can look forward, though we are apart now, though we might face trials or struggles now, though we don't get to see our Lord every day or sit before His throne physically or whatever, and we're bound by this world, bound by time. We can look forward to the day when He lifts us up and we have that joyful reunion with Him. Let's pray. Lord, You've been so good to us. You've blessed us in ways that we can't even count, Lord. And You've shown Yourself to us, Lord. We thank You so much for that, for revealing Yourself to us. For the work of the Spirit that's gone on in our lives, Lord, bringing the conviction of sin, of unbelief, and of Your righteousness, Lord. And of the judgment You did at the cross, Lord, and opening that means of rescuing, of restoration for us. We thank You, Lord. Without You, we couldn't know You. Without Your work, we couldn't be intimate with You, Lord. And so we just join with the hearts of Your disciples 2,000 years ago. But we do it tonight, Lord. And we say that we know You came forth from God. You were God the Son, Lord. And we thank You. And thank You for Your word, Your revelation of Scripture to us. What a special revelation it is. It's a sure thing. It speaks to us all the time, and I thank You for that, Lord. I pray that You would continue to guide us and direct us and teach us in all things as You promised, as we are submitted to You and resting in You and experiencing Your Spirit, the Helper, in our lives. Lord, for anyone here who might not be walking a walk of faith or knowing You intimately, Lord, or experiencing the help that You bring, the salvation You bring, and the Spirit You bring into our lives. I pray, Lord, that they would just leave aside anything that might be entangling them or ensnaring them tonight and just step into Your grace and Your mercy and accept Your free gift of love, Your salvation tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed in this time. And if you would want to indicate to me that tonight you are taking a step of faith, perhaps opening your heart to God right now for the first time and saying, yes, that's me. I need a helper. I don't want to pretend that I don't anymore. I believe it. And if that's you tonight, I'd invite you wherever you sit, simply to raise your hand up. Hold it up so I can see it, so I can just know that you're there, and I'll say a special prayer you can agree with in your heart. Would there be anyone here tonight that needs to pray that prayer or would like to indicate to me that that's what's going on? Just raise your hand up. Lord, we don't know the hearts here, but we know You do. I pray that anyone here still doing business with You, perhaps not thriving in their relationship with You, not just people that don't know You at all, Lord, but any believers here who are struggling and striving against Your will, I pray that You'd bring us all into one accord, that we'd be of one mind and of one spirit, Your Spirit, and that as we walk in You, You just manifest Yourself in and through our lives, Lord. Bless our fellowship, our worship as we continue, and our communion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.